Εις το όνομα του Πατρός και του Υιού και του Αγίου Πνεύματος. Αμήν. Χριστέ το φως του αληθινών, το φωτίζουν και γιάζουν πάντα άνθρωπον ερχόμενοι στον κόσμο. Σημειωθεί το εφημάς το φως του προσώπου σου. Είναι ένα αυτό αψώμεθα φως το απρόσιτον. Και κατεύθυνον τα διαβήματα ημών προς εργασίαν των εντολών σου. Πρεσβείες της Παναχράντου σου Μητρός και πάντως σου τον Αγίο. Αμήν. Καθίστε. Στη σειρά των ομιλιών, παιδιά, απόψε θα μας μιλήσει ο αγαπητός πατήρ Χρήστος με ένα πάρα πολύ σπουδαίο θέμα, όπως ακριβώς το ακούσατε. Είναι Magic and the Improper Use of Icons. Είναι πάρα πολύ σπουδαίο το θέμα, διότι πρέπει να καταλάβουμε πώς χρησιμοποιούμε τις εικόνες στην Εκκλησία, στην Ορθόδοξη Εκκλησία, πώς προσευχόμεθα βλέποντας την εικόνα και με τι αισθήματα, feelings, ασπαζόμεθα και προσκυνούμε την εικόνα. Θυμάμαι πριν από μερικά χρόνια στο Victorian Council of Churches είχαμε ένα meeting και ήταν βραδινό το meeting και είχα πάει κι εγώ. Μίλησε ένας από τους προτεστάντες κληρικούς για την εικόνα. Και ενώ στην ομιλία του είπε πολλά πράγματα τα οποία ήταν βέβαια ορθόδοξα και δεν αμφιβάλλω τα πήρε από βιβλία Ορθοδόξων. Όταν ήρθε στο σημείο της επικοινωνίας με το εικόνισμα, έκανε πολλά πράγματα τα οποία ήταν κάθε άλλο παρά σωστά και ορθόδοξα. Είχε κανένα δυο εικονίσματα, τα οποία εικονίσματα ήταν κακοαγιογραφημένα, ήταν σαν καλικατούρες. Δεν ήταν όμορφο εικόνισμα βυζαντινό ή ακόμα και εικόνα του Μεσαίωνος, αλλά ήταν κάτι πράγματα. Και είχε ανάψει κεριά, καντήλια αρκετά πάνω σε ένα τραπέζι και έκανε μερικά πράγματα, τα οποία βέβαια πρέπει να σας πω ότι όταν τα είδα με σύγχυσαν. I was very upset of the way that he was using the icons and the way that he wanted to communicate through the prayer with the icon. Σηκώθηκα βέβαια και τους έκανα μερικές παρατηρήσεις και κατάλαβαν πως ήμουν, πως I was very upset anyhow. Μετά, όταν τελειώσαμε, ήρθε βέβαια κοντά μου και μου λέει συγγνώμη πάρα πολύ, πιστεύω ότι στην ομιλία μου καταλάβατε τι ήθελα να πω για τις εικόνες. Λέω καλά, κατάλαβα και δεν αμφιβάλλω ότι άνοιξες και ορθόδοξα βιβλία και διάβασες και πήρες και είπες μερικά πράγματα σωστά. Αλλά αυτόν τον τρόπο με τον οποίο έβαλε τα εικονίσματα, δεν ποτέ είδες κανέναν ορθόδοξο να κάνει τέτοιους θεατρινισμούς με τις εικόνες. Εμείς η εικόνα είναι ιερή. Την ασπαζόμεθα, την προσκυνούμε. Την έχουμε σε θέση μέσα στο σπιτικό μας, ότι την έχουμε, τις ανάβουμε το καντήλι, κάνουμε προσευχή. Εμείς μπορεί να σταθεί ο πιστός μας μπροστά στην εικόνα μία ώρα και δύο ώρες να κάνει προσευχή. Ό,τι κάπως κάνουν οι μοναχοί. Αλλά αυτό δεν το είδα. Λέω, anyhow, this is not the way to που πρέπει να κάνεις στην εικόνα και φαντάζομαι θα το καταλάβαν και όλοι εκείνη τη βραδιά. Έτσι λοιπόν θα ήθελα πάρα πολύ να προσέξετε την ομιλία και βέβαια, στη συνεχεία, όταν έχετε διάφορες ερωτήσεις θα ήθελα να μας απευθύνετε τις ερωτήσεις για να πάρετε τις σωστές απαντήσεις. Διότι μέσα στην Εκκλησία η εικόνα, στην Ορθόδοξη Εκκλησία, παίζει σημαντικότατο ρόλο. Τόσο σημαντικό που είναι η ίδια η παρουσία του Θεού, του Χριστού, ανάμεσά μας. Και γνωρίζετε βέβαια πως οι εκκλησίες μας όταν είναι αγιογραφημένες, με τι σημασία και τι νόημα είναι αγιογραφημένοι και τη σειρά που έχουν και την τάξη. Θέλουν να μας ενώσουν με τον Χριστό, πως ακριβώς είμαστε ενωμένοι, ζωντανοί και νεκροί, Άγιοι και Άγγελοι και όλη η παντοδυναμία, ο Χριστός, ο Παντοκράτορ, η Παναγία κτλ. Και όλοι εμείς. Λοιπόν, αυτός είναι ο σωστός τρόπος να βλέπουμε το εικόνισμα και φυσικά να το τιμούμε, να το προσκυνούμε και να ζητούμε τη χάρη του, διότι είναι φορεύς χάριτος. Brings to us the grace of God. Κάνει θαύματα στον άνθρωπο το εικόνισμα, όχι το ξύλο, ούτε οι μπογιές, αλλά η σωστή, the proper use of the icon. Λοιπόν, θα παρακαλέσω τον πατέρα Χρήστο να αρχίσει το θέμα του και εν συνεχεία φυσικά τελειώνοντας το θέμα, οπωσδήποτε θα είναι καλό να απευθύνετε και διάφορες ερωτήσεις που είναι πάρα πολύ απαραίτητες για να διευκρινίσουν ίσως ορισμένα πράγματα τα οποία δεν μπορείτε να καταλάβετε ή δεν έχετε ακόμα συνηθίσει. Γιατί δεν είναι και εύκολο πράγμα να μπορείς να συνηθίσεις το να προσεύχεσαι μπροστά στο εικόνισμα ή να μιλάς με το εικόνισμα. Πολλές φορές αγράμματοι άνθρωποι δεν ξέρουν πολλά πράγματα και η επικοινωνία με το εικόνισμα είναι ολοζώντανη. Εγώ θυμάμαι τη Μακαρίτσα, τη μητέρα μου, η οποία στεκόταν στην κάθε εικόνα 10 λεπτά μπροστά στο εικόνισμα όταν πηγαίναμε στην εκκλησία και καμιά φορά μικρό κοντά της και της απορούσα, λέω, τι λέει η μάνα μου τώρα στο Χριστό ή τι λέει στην Παναγία, και καμιά φορά τη ρωτούσα, λέω, τι έλεγες τόση ώρα μάνα στο Χριστό, και έστρεφε, μου έλεγε τι έλεγε, μου έλεγε παραδείγματος χάρη ότι ζητούσα να μας έχει όλους καλά, έναν προς έναν, αν είσαι άτακτος να βοηθήσει ο Θεός να γίνεις φρόνιμο παιδί. Κάνεις το ένα, κάνεις το άλλο. Και ύστερα καταλάβαινε το νόημα της προσευχής. Αλλά ήμουν πολύ μικρός. Σιγά σιγά βέβαια κατάλαβα περισσότερο. Και όταν πήγα μια φορά σε Λείψανο, για πρώτη φορά έβλεπα τον Άγιο Σπυρίδωνα, όλο το Λείψανο του Αγίου Σπυρίδωνα στην Κέρκυρα. Και ήμουν τότε μαθητής του γυμνασίου. Και πήραμε σειρά για να προσκυνήσουμε τα παιδιά και μπροστά από μένα έτυχε να είναι η γυναίκα του γυμνασιάρχου μας. The wife of the headmaster of our school. As soon as she approached the relics, αυτή στάθηκε εκεί πέρα για 20 λεπτά. And I was just behind her. Και την άκουγα. Την άκουγα και τι έλεγε. Και συγκινήθηκα βαθιά. I moved deeply. Και όταν ήρθα και η δικιά μου σειρά, δεν κάθεσα παραπάνω από 2 λεπτά, 1 λεπτό, αλλά ήξερα περίπου τι να πω στον Άγιο Σπυρίδωνα. Και όταν βγήκαμε έξω και τα λοιπά, μετά μιλήσαμε μαζί και της λέω, με συγκινήσατε πολύ που σταθήκατε τόση ώρα μπροστά Λείψανο του Αγίου. Και βέβαια η καημένη έλεγε τους καημούς της, έλεγε τα προβλήματά της, έλεγε τις ανάγκες της και ζητούσε από τον Άγιο να μεσητεύσει, να τη βοηθήσει ο Θεός για να ξεπεράσει τα προβλήματα. Λοιπόν, θα αφήσω τον πατέρα Χρήστο να σας πει τα υπόλοιπα.
The topic, as you know, this evening is magic and the improper use of icons. And just a couple of subheadings of what we'll be going to be looking at this evening, because there's so much that we could look at. We'll be looking at Christian images on clothes and textiles, something that many people would not know much about. The misappropriation of Christian iconography, as His Grace referred to as well, and Christianized magic, as well as a look at the iconoclastic dispute, at least a brief look, and see what great effect that had. And I'm sure many of you will be wondering about the topic for this evening and what exactly I'm going to talk about. You may be wondering how magic and icons are even related to one another, and perhaps how someone could improperly use icons. So let me begin by explaining why I even chose the topic for this evening in the first place. Some time ago, I came across some research conducted by a group of Byzantine and medieval scholars, most notably Professor Henry Maguire from the University of Harvard in America. And this research looked at certain practices and beliefs that were held by Christians during the early and the mid Byzantine era. That's around about from the 4th to the 10th century AD. And the amazing thing about this research, which really prompted me to even select tonight's topic, is that as I read through it, I realized that some of the superstitions and the false beliefs that the church fathers tried so hard to address at that time are still prevalent today. And on top of this, we've added a few more of our own. So what we're going to look at this evening is how Christian symbols and icons have been and are still being misused, even sometimes by well-meaning Orthodox Christians. We will have a look at some examples from the past, from the research that I mentioned, and then contrast these with what happens today. By the way, the use of the term magic this evening in this context does not refer to, as you can imagine, conjuring tricks or illusions, but rather anything that's supernatural that is not of God. In other words, all supernatural activity contrary to a life in Christ as reflected and experienced in the life and the teaching of the church. So to begin and to help us understand the type of things we're talking about here, here's a story related in the life of Saint Andrew the Fool, who lived during the mid-Byzantine era. The story relates about a woman who was being neglected by her husband, so she called in a magician to help her. He came in, and what he did was he lit her oil lamp in front of her icons in her home, and then he invoked some spells over it. We're told in the story that her problem with her husband was immediately resolved, but in the meantime, she started to have some disturbing dreams and visions. In one of these, she saw that all her icons in her home had been smeared with human excrement. Now, in her dream, she was told the reason for this disgusting sight was because of her recent dabbling with occult practices. She was also told that these occult practices caused the grace of God to depart from the icons, leaving them only as empty matter, wood and paint. Now, she was told, her icons contain the stench and the vileness of demons. Now, for the Byzantine writer back then, the main point of this story was that the icons in and of themselves are essentially inert. They are basically wooden paint, as His Grace mentioned earlier. And what really counts is who or what they represent and depict, and how they are used. In other words, according to their use, whether it be magical or orthodox, icons could become either the instruments of powers that are demonic or of those which are holy. And in case you're wondering, how something holy or apparently holy, like icons, could possibly become instruments of demonic power, you might remember that the Gospels refer to Satan himself using Holy Scripture of all things to tempt and to try to deceive our Lord in the wilderness. Now, at first hearing this story from the life of Saint Andrew the Fool, we could easily think that this has little relevance to us today, since after all, we wouldn't do such things. But how often do we hear of baptized Christians who either visit fortune tellers or even their own family members who dabble over an oil lamp and justify this by saying things like, oh, well, they're Orthodox and they read a prayer for me, or but they had icons in their room, or they told me to go and see my local priest afterwards and ask for a specific prayer, or even the best one yet, they told me to go to church and have Holy Communion. People often wrongly believe that because something seems to resolve their problem and appears to be done in an orthodox manner, it must be okay. But in reality, this is the worst type of deceit. So let me show you an example from the New Testament, which indicates that just because someone seems to be speaking the truth and saying something that sounds good, doesn't mean that it is necessarily in harmony with God's will. In the Acts of the Apostles, St. Luke records this event. He says, "One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune-telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out." Now, listen to this. This is the truth, what she was saying, okay? She was saying, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." What's wrong with that? Listen to what happened. "She kept doing this for many days. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." Now, coming back to the early Byzantine period, 4th, 5th century. At that time, there was a considerable overlap between what some church fathers saw as magic and the Christian practice of the day. That is, there was no clear dividing line between what they would forbid and what other Christians might allow. The magical use of Christian icons and symbols, as well as other misuses, was a problem during this period of the church's history. It wasn't clear, and it created many issues. And remember that during this particular early period of the church's history, particularly of the early Byzantine Empire's history, Christianity had not long before been established as the official religion through the Emperor Constantine, and many pagans were becoming Christians. The issue here is that many of these would have brought along with them much of their previous pagan beliefs and practices and mixed it in with their new Christian faith. But we see at this time that many of these practices, although somewhat influencing the Christians of the day, were either gradually Christianized or outright rejected. And this tension of beliefs and practices led to a major controversy within the church in the mid-Byzantine period, 8th, 9th century, known as the iconoclastic dispute. Now, the iconoclastic dispute or controversy centered around the use of icons and the images in the church, and the controversy between the iconoclasts, those who are against icons, and the iconophiles, those for icons. If you look at those two words, iconoclasts from the two Greek words meaning to break icons, to destroy icons, and iconophiles meaning those who love icons. That's what the two words literally mean. Now, the iconoclasts were suspicious of religious art. They demanded that the church rid itself of such art and that it be destroyed or broken, as the term iconoclast implies. Now, those in favor of icons believe that they serve to preserve the doctrinal teachings of the church. They considered icons to be a dynamic way of expressing the divine through art and beauty. Now, the proclamation of the 7th Ecumenical Council in the 8th century puts it like this: "We define that the holy icons, whether in color, mosaic, or some other material, should be exhibited in the holy churches of God, on the sacred vessels and liturgical vestments, on the walls and furnishings, and in houses and along the roads, namely the icons of our Lord God and Saviour Jesus Christ, that of our Lady the Theotokos, those of the venerable angels, and those of all saintly people. Whenever these representations are contemplated, they will cause those who look at them to commemorate and love their prototype. We define also that they should be kissed, and that they are an object of veneration and honor, the Greek words timitiki proskinesis, but not of real worship, latria, which is reserved for him who is the subject of our faith, God, in other words, and is proper only for the divine nature. So it was eventually this iconoclastic dispute over Christian images that helped the church to define the relationship between icons and divine power in such a way as to exclude or largely exclude practices that had previously been condemned by many church fathers. So let's now take a look at some of these practices and improper uses that arose and what did happen. Due to time restriction this evening, we'll only be looking at a few now. The practice of Christian images on clothes and textiles, the current misappropriation of Christian iconography by esoteric religious groups, and the practice of Christianized magic. But we should have an opportunity to discuss others you may think of later on during question time. So, the top one there. Christian images on clothes and textiles. From the 4th to the 7th centuries, it was very fashionable for rich people, particularly in the Byzantine Empire, to print Christian iconography onto silk and other textiles and to wear them as clothes or use them as decorations. The main reason they did this, besides fashion and decoration, was to somehow receive protection and grace through the images they wore. It was seen as some sort of a superstitious extension that if I wear these icons, and they weren't always visible, by the way, they might have been hidden. So an icon is not to be hidden away, as you know, in prayer and worship. So they used to hide it sometimes, and they felt protected by wearing these things. And although not many of these items have survived until today, they were once so common that they drew the outrage of a late 4th century bishop, Saint Asterios of Amasia. And in one of his sermons, he specifically attacked wealthy lay people who wore scenes from the Gospels woven into their garments and referred especially to scenes showing Christ's miracles. Another early Christian author, Saint Theodoret, who wrote in the 5th century, mentioned textiles decorated with figures of people praying as well as with secular subjects such as hunters and trees. Now, among the surviving pieces of these clothes and textiles, there is a relatively well-preserved early silk print fragment showing the story of Joseph in the Old Testament being sent out by his father Jacob to join his envious brothers with their flocks. There are also silk fragments displaying images of the Annunciation and the Nativity. These are from pieces of clothing back then. The bottom one you can't see too well, but it's an icon of the Nativity, the birth of Christ, with Joseph on the right and the Holy Theotokos on the left. And the top one you can see clearly is the Annunciation. If we can pull it down a little bit, the Annunciation of the Archangel Gabriel to the Holy Theotokos. And this particular one dates back to the late 6th or early 7th century. But the next one, perhaps the most best-known example of all, is the depiction of the three magi or wise men from the scene of the birth of Christ on the hem of Empress Theodora's robe in the mid-6th century mosaic in San Vitale at Ravenna. Now, that's like a sketch or drawing of the mosaic. We'll see the mosaic in a minute. But if you look at the bottom of the garment that Theodora's wearing in the middle, you'll see some figures of three men. And they are the three magi, or wise men, of the birth of Christ when they came to give gifts. If we see the next slide, You'll see the actual mosaic itself. You may have seen it in books. It's a very famous mosaic in Ravenna, and the figures of the three magi on the bottom. So it's a very famous example of remaining to us today of the sort of imprint of iconography on lay people's clothing back then. And it is clear from the sermon of Bishop Asterios of Amasia that these early textiles with Christian figures were intended for lay clothing and decoration rather than for the vestments of clergy or ecclesiastical use. And the iconoclastic dispute of the 8th and 9th centuries caused a break in the production of these textiles with Christian images within the Byzantine Empire. And according to the Acts of the Council of 754 AD and the Synaxarion of Constantinople, of the life of Saint Anthusa of Mandineon of the 8th century, the iconoclasts banned all Christian images, even from private homes. They also seized and defaced textiles bearing Christian figures, and the production of these completely stopped in the Byzantine Empire during the iconoclastic period. Surviving Byzantine silk prints from the middle and the late Byzantine periods, that is, after the iconoclastic dispute was all over, are decorated only with repeated non-Christian motifs, especially with animals and plants. So all this sort of thing stopped after iconoclasm. There were, of course, Byzantine textiles after the iconoclastic dispute was settled, which did have Christian subjects, but these were not now the clothing of secular lay individuals, but ecclesiastical vestments for the clergy, liturgical cloths and embroideries used in church. So once iconoclasm was finally over in the 9th century, with what we call now the triumph of orthodoxy, Christian textiles for secular use never returned until recently. Let's have a look at the next slide. This is a T-shirt that was made for the world tour of Paul McCartney's release of his new album some years back now, Biker Like an Icon. And that is a T-shirt put on clothing. Now, when we see something like this, we think, oh, something's not right about it. We know it's not right to do this. But after reading and hearing what we heard tonight, now we know exactly why the church has specifically said we are not to do this. Now, if we can look at the next one, though, the next slide, it's a bit of detail of that same icon. And lo and behold, it's not an icon. If you have a close look, I hate to say this, even in a church building, but I need to point out to you that they have dressed the Holy Theotokos, or an image of the Holy Theotokos, in black leather with Harley Davidson symbols on her. And the writing that's on the back of the icon is not writing. It doesn't make any sense. There is no, you know, the normal writing and inscriptions that we would see, and we'll see in a moment that this was banned through the Seventh Ecumenical Council too, that all icons from that moment on had to have inscriptions saying who the person was. And that, so that's not really an icon, but it is for us when we see it at first. Okay, now the next one is one, I've downloaded these from the internet, by the way. There's a lot of stuff on the internet. This is a cushion with an icon of Christ in it. And my mind boggles as to what would they use this cushion for? Is it a decoration on a couch? Is it to be used for someone to sleep on? What would they use that for? So you see, iconography used in this way seems to be making a comeback. Another change that can be seen after the iconoclastic dispute was all over, is, I sort of just referred to it a moment ago, is a more precise codification of Christian iconography. Now, we don't really think about it today, but in the early Christian icons and textiles, individual holy figures were frequently not accompanied by inscriptions or names. In the very early iconography of the church, there were not inscriptions and names. The general practice of later Byzantine artists to name each depicted saint was not always adhered to by artists before iconoclasm, even in churches. And as a result, many have tried in vain to identify the anonymous holy men who appear on horseback killing the dragon on early Byzantine iconography. I mean, is the warrior meant to be the Archangel Michael? Is it St. George? Is it St. Theodore? Or is it even Christ himself? We can't tell because there's no inscription to indicate who it represents. But after iconoclasm was settled, from the 9th century onward, the Byzantines developed an extensive iconography of portrait types for the more common saints. You know, when we see an icon of St. Paul or St. Peter now, we can recognize them straight away. We know that. And this was adhered to by the artists with some degree of consistency. And so after the iconoclastic dispute, it is often possible for us to identify a saint depicted in a given context, such as St. Luke among the evangelists, St. Basil the Great among the bishops, St. Procopius among the soldiers, or even St. Pandalimon among the doctors, just by simply looking at the portrait of the icon. This was achieved through the stylization, such as the facial and features and hairstyle or whatever of the image. Even if the inscription was lost, you could tell who it was. But in pre-iconoclastic period, only relatively few saints, like some of the ones that I've mentioned, like the major apostles, had sufficiently established portrait types for such visual identifications. So in short, after iconoclasm was over, Christian subjects ceased to appear on non-ecclesiastical silks and textiles, but were reserved only for liturgical vestments and cloths, as far as on material goes. But even on these, Christian imagery was much more strictly defined now. It had to be clear who was being represented and was only to be used within suitable circumstances, that is, those of prayer and worship. This was such a profound change that it affected all of the visual arts of Byzantium after iconoclasm. If we can go back to that subheading now. We're looking now at, and just before we leave this section about the proper and improper use of icons, I'd like to take a look at some more misappropriations of Christian iconography that occur today. And you may be aware that many Western Christians, as His Grace referred to earlier, are currently readopting and returning to the use of iconography. And as an example, just down the road from here where we're sitting this evening, there's a place which is run by Roman Catholic nuns. And it's run as a spiritual retreat center where they adopt anything, and I've seen on their program, anything from Buddhist meditation to who knows what in order to attract and connect with the spirituality of modern people. Now, among their programs, they also run courses in Christian iconography, which includes learning how to paint as well as how to meditate with icons. Now, we're only next door. They've never asked me, and I've met some of the sisters from there, maybe His Grace has too, they've never come and asked us anything about iconography at all. You know, how do you guys use iconography in your church? Tell us something about nothing, no contact. And their approach, however it can be described, is unfortunately anything but orthodox, even though some aspects of it that they've learnt would be truly orthodox. And for starters, the canons of iconography are overlooked. It's sort of an esoteric New Agey approach, which to orthodox Christians who have centuries of experience of icons within the church is completely unacceptable. And to give you a better understanding of what I'm talking about, let's take a look at this info. I downloaded from a web page of the Theosophical Society of America. Now, although this is not exactly a Christian source, it is a typical example of the misuse of Christian iconography that is taking place even among Christians today and influencing their whole approach to icons. Much of what it says is in line with holy tradition, but to keep it brief, I've edited it down to the points that are clearly contrary to Orthodox faith and practice. This is quite a long page on the web, so I've edited it right down to the parts that really go contrary to Orthodox faith and practice. And if we can move on to that. And the first subtitle is referred to as The Magic of Icons. And I'll just read through it and you'll see what I mean. And just a reminder, this is not Orthodox teaching on icons, okay, in case you think it is. Icons carry the imprint of the states of consciousness attained by the hesychastic artists who made them famous, as well as the vibrations of the energies associated with the saints and gods who are their prototypes. The artists are typically meditators who infuse their art materials with the uncreated energies of the prototype. Last I checked, uncreated energies is of God, not of a saint or of any other person. As with old sacred buildings or power spots, spiritual information is encoded in matter, elevating its vibrational level. When placed in a church, an icon serves as the source of the subtle energy that infuses the sacred space of the church itself. The icon works as an energy window, causing actual changes in the aura and cleansing the psychoenergetic centers of the human body. Some icons, such as those depicting Saint Seraphim of Sarov or Pandaleimon the Healer, can be used as projectors which radiate the subtle energy that induces both physical and spiritual healing. Other icons may actually serve as embodied states of consciousness. Icons may also be used to induce a special kind of centering. In fact, they provide a specific attunement of the chakras or the inner psychic centers in the mind, the heart, or very rarely in the belly or center of power, more commonly used in folk healing and magic. The nuances of such centering may sometimes indicate particular ways for the practitioner to concentrate awareness on certain energy centers in the body and attain higher spiritual experiences. Icons of Sophia or of Christ the Pantocrator emphasize transcendental wisdom and insight. They work predominantly upon the Sahasrara and Ajna chakras, the crown and the so-called third eye. Meditating with icons. Can you imagine an Orthodox person doing this? First, relax and drop your awareness into your body. Let your eye muscles relax so that your gaze is slightly out of focus. Surrender your state of mind to its influence. Turn your body into a relaxed, reflecting medium, thus allowing the icon to make its benevolent imprint within. Awareness of the emotional content of your own dialogue with the archetype helps to integrate alienated and traumatized areas of the mind. After you have learned to enter into dialogue and identify with the icon, letting it be reflected in your body, centering you and transmitting its state of consciousness, you may learn to meditate upon the icon by contemplating it from the vantage point of the energy structures within your body. For example, if you imagine your physical eyes within your heart chakra and gaze out from that point, opening your physical eyes too, of course, you will notice the subtle energies of the icon, its aura and radiant energies. You may attempt to relocate your eyes to the various chakras or energetic centers within the body and contemplate the icon from each one of them, even examining it from the space behind your back. Imagine telling your papu to do that one. These more sophisticated techniques more sophisticated techniques will allow you to see the invisible and subtle energy content of these mysterious condensates of grace, the icons of the Eastern Christian tradition. Έλα παππού να σου δείξω τα εμπέλεια σου. These people are trying to teach us what iconography is all about. Can you believe what you just heard? Okay, let's move on now to, and you can see where I've got it from, the Theosophical Society of America. And we're moving on now to the problem of Christianized magic in the early Byzantine period. For the Church Fathers, the use of domestic unsanctioned remedies was one of the major aspects of magic. St. John Chrysostom complains repeatedly, and this might sound a bit stereotypical or like I'm generalizing here, but it seems that this was the focus at the time, and to many respects, maybe even today. St. John Chrysostom complains repeatedly of the drunken old women who provide incantations and who are claimed to be Christian because they utter the name of God, but in truth introduce the devices of demons. Similarly, he attacks those women, nurses and maids who make a mark with mud on a child's head while bathing it in order to avert the evil eye, fascination and envy. He says that by this action, they compromise the sealing with the cross provided by the priest at the child's baptism. When these practices are used, St. John Chrysostom says, you are compromising the seal of the cross that the priest or bishop placed on you at your baptism. You're compromising that. Now, as was the case with Christian imagery on early Byzantine textiles, the formulae and the signs that were inscribed upon magical amulets were also difficult for the authorities of the church to control. We have already seen that in some cases, such as the unidentified riders, we cannot even be certain whether the images are Christian or even profane. And for the church fathers, including St. John Chrysostom, such ambiguity was an insidious feature of magic. Let's look now at one of these magical amulets that is half Christian, bit of Jewish, and a whole lot of magic thrown in. Now, you may not be able to see that very clearly. It's a bronze protective amulet. People, Christians, wore this, in inverted commas, in that time back then, the Byzantine era. And the front of it there, I'll just go through what you're looking at. There's a figure of an anonymous rider. This is the front of the amulet, with a halo, spearing a lioness down the bottom with a human female face. And there's an angel with a halo on the right, blesses the rider with his raised wing. And note the cross on the tip of the rider's spear. Right up the top of the spear, there's a cross. And the inscription, there's several inscriptions on it. On the left of the rider, there's a few things inscribed there. And it says, it's in Greek, by the way, but I'm reading an English translation. It says, one God who conquers evil. And all around the margin, starting from where that little hole is at the top, there's a little cross next to that. It says there, he who dwells in the help of the Most High will abide in the shelter of the God of heaven. He will say to the Lord, and then we turn it over and look at the back of it. This is the back of that same amulet. He will say to the Lord, and across, just above the center of it, across the middle of it, it says, Aios, 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 Kyrios Savaoth. Holy, 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 Lord Savaoth, which, as you know, is something that we chant often within the church. And even in the Jewish faith, it's a very common expression. Now, around the outside of it, it also says, and it starts from where that little hole is, there's a cross next to it, it says, the seal of the living God, guard from every evil him who carries this amulet. Now, pictured towards the top, you see like an ellipse there. In it, it shows Christ enthroned, sort of like when we see the icon of the ascension of our Lord, it has that sort of image there. Christ enthroned, and he's surrounded by the four animals of the apocalypse, an ox, a man, an eagle, and a lion, representing the four evangelists. Across the middle, under the Ayos, 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 is magical pre-Christian characters and inscriptions. And right at the bottom, there's figures inscribed of a lion, a snake, a cobra, and a crab. And that, on the outside, what's written there, he who dwells in the help of the Most High will abide in the shelter of the God of heaven, etc. That's the first verse of Psalm 91. And it's a hymn that stresses God's protection of the pious, which was extremely popular as a protective incantation in both Jewish and Christian circles and amulets. So in his attacks on amulets and other protective devices, St. John Chrysostom repeatedly stresses that only the cross is acceptable as an explicitly Christian protection. Only the sign of the cross can be put on the child's forehead, not some other mark made in mud by its nurses and maids. The child should not be protected by any amulets tied to it, whether it be bells hung from its hand, nor by scarlet thread, which was common back then, but only by the sign of the cross. The person who ties on an amulet inscribed with the name of a river, as was common back then, is not making a simple incantation, St. John says, but is falling for a device of Satan. For the Christian's only weapon should be the cross. In St. John Chrysostom's writing, we see that any protective device that was not unambiguously Christian is suspect. And a similar message is found in a story told in the 7th century collection of miracles by St. Demetrios, by John of Thessaloniki. It points out the dangers of obscurity and of ambiguity. And we're told in the story of a bishop named Marianos, who had such integrity that we're told in the story he even incited the envy of the devil. He was so integral. And having failed to attack his virtue, we're told that the devil assailed the bishop's body, rendering him completely paralyzed. And hoping to cure him, one of the bishop's close associates came and he said this to him, "Master, there is a man who said to me that he could make you healthy. If you wish to tie around your neck and wear the inscribed parchment that he will give you." The bishop was immediately suspicious. He asked, "And what does he say is written on the parchment?" His servant replied, "When I inquired about this a little more carefully on account of my extraordinary care for you, O Master, he did not conceal it from me, but he said that he had written certain letters there and stars and half circles and certain other formulae with Hebrew letters and names of angels unknown to many, written outside and inside." "But," added the servant, "what need is there to know the force and the forms of what is written there? For there is but one concern for all of us, your servants, namely that you should gain your health." But the pious bishop was not to be deceived. He responded indignantly and said, "First, from what is it manifest that I will escape the disease, having worn the parchment? But rather, since its writer did not wish to make clear the force of what was written, is it not plain that nothing good has been inscribed upon it? For whatsoever you make manifest, according to the apostle, is light." The bishop concluded by saying that he did not wish to save his body while losing his soul. Now the message here is quite plain. If the content is not crystal clear, it is tainted. Another story in the 7th century life of Saint Simeon Salos of Leon by Leondios provides a reverse twist to the tale of Bishop Marianos by showing how a saint could use the habitual obscurity of magical charms for a Christian purpose, to play a trick on a sorceress. And the saint contrived to win the friendship of a sorceress who made and sold amulets to people. And one day he asked her, "Would you like me to make you an amulet so that you will never be touched by the evil eye?" When she replied yes, the saint went away and engraved on a tablet the following words in the Syriac language: "May God render you ineffective, and may He prevent you from turning people away from Him toward you." He gave her the tablet, and she wore it, presumably not understanding what it said. From that day on, she was unable to manufacture amulets for anyone. So for the Church Fathers, these magical images, formulae, or objects were thought to have an effect that was direct and binding. At the worst case, this effect could be seen as a form of coercion of the demons. At best, it was an attempt to attain a shortcut to God's favors and benefits, which did not involve an effort to improve one's soul. Now, the designs followed a common tendency of magic to invoke powers from different religious contexts and sometimes from different religions, to create devices that were powerful in and of themselves. In the words of the magical papyri, they were mighty signs which functioned directly and in their own right. So the point of all these magical amulets and things is they had the power, according to the belief. It wasn't any external power. It wasn't God working through them. It was powerful in its very own right. That was the point of these amulets. And let's look now at the last picture that I have to show you. Now, the top you can't see very clearly, I know, but at the bottom of it shows you what's actually on it. This is the front and the back of a glass paste oval amulet, which is inscribed on both faces. And on one side appears the Trisayu, a standard formula for Jews and Christians, by the way, to avert evil spirits. Ayos, 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 Savaoth, Kyrios Savaoth. The reverse bore a text, apparently without parallel, proclaiming the efficacy of Solomon's seal, an ancient magical amulet. Solomon's seal was very highly prized by magicians and sorcerers in the ancient world as having great power. And on the back of Ayos, 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 Kyrios Savaoth is the words Sphrayi Solomonos Echit in Vaskanian, which means the seal of Solomon restrains the evil eye. So this was an amulet that someone wore on their person to protect themselves. On one hand, they're calling upon God. On the other hand, they're calling upon the power of the magic of the seal of Solomon. And if it hasn't already to you, this brings to mind, I think now, the current insistence by many Orthodox Christians who attempt to ward off evil influences through the use of things like blue beads or a representation of an eye, or even by conducting prayers, or perhaps we should more correctly call them incantations. And in the context of everything we've looked at so far this evening, I ask you, you tell me, is this approach against evil in line with a life in Christ? Is it what Christ and the apostles and all of our holy tradition teach us? Now, as we prepare to close this evening, Saint Asterios, we've already referred to Bishop Asterios, he responds to all the things we looked at this evening with the following advice. He says, "One should not simply sketch the raising of Lazarus as a protective device, but rather prepare one's defense well for one's own resurrection. One should not need to wear images of miracles and formulae or whatever on their body, but should go out and do good works, pleasing to God. His advice also echoes the concern of Saint Augustine of Hippo regarding, in his time, the use of the gospel book as a direct cure for physical ailments. Saint Augustine, commenting on Saint John's gospel, refers to the custom of his day of curing a headache and a fever by placing the gospel book on one's head. He says, in effect, that it does not please him that the gospels are used for such a purpose, but it only pleases him that the gospels are being employed this way in preference to amulets or anything else, which would be much worse. And in a similar vein, Saint Jerome criticized again superstitious little women of his own day who, like the Pharisees with their phylacteries, tied onto themselves little gospel books or pieces of the wood of the cross or similar objects. Like the Pharisees, he said, these women wore the scriptures on their bodies rather than in their hearts. And the church fathers then were suspicious of objects, even Christian ones such as gospel books or weavings of gospel scenes, that were used for direct physical benefits rather than as sources of instruction and spiritual edification. Because those things were used falsely as if they had power in themselves. Now, before going to questions you may have this evening, I'd just like to conclude with these final comments. It is always God's power and grace which comes to us through the intercessions of the saints and even through materials things. How many times do we see in the scriptures of people being healed by simply touching someone's clothing, or of someone being healed by St. Peter's shadow touching them? How many times we hear that? But we need to understand very clearly that these things in themselves have no power. It is God's power working through these things, whether it be relics, icons. When we refer to a miraculous icon, we're not saying the paint and the wood has the power in itself to perform miracles. What we're saying is that God has chosen through this physical, tangible thing to work mighty deeds. That's what's happening. That's why they're called miraculous icons and relics. And there is no power at all in the things themselves. Any power not from God is demonic. It is anti-God. So for us now to wish to assign power to the objects themselves would not just be superstition, as we often refer to it. It would be heretical, totally foreign to a life in Christ. So now you may have some questions and comments you'd like to make. There'll be a microphone going around, so feel free.
Hi, Father. I remember when I was a child, my grandmother used to make this triangular thing made from cloth, and inside it had a little bit of lathi from the church, and she said that that was a filakto na se prosechi o theolis apo kathe kako. A lot of us probably use these things. I'm wondering how appropriate was the use of these.
The phylactos, that's right.
Phylacto things.
They have been appropriately used within the church, because if we see what they are, as you say, they may have the holy oil of something in there. They may be something that's been passed over the relics of the saints. Okay, there's a variety of different types of the phylacto, as you refer to it.
Yeah.
What would you call a phylacto in English? Phylactery, is that right? I suppose so. It seems to come from that word, yeah. It wouldn't be talisman, would it? No, talisman's more like a good luck charm, isn't it? Yeah, okay. Yes, Yorondis has just said here, we need to be careful of where we get them from, the source, because we don't know what's in them, and you don't know what. Yep. there are places in Greece that Yorondis is aware of where they just get local Albanians or whatever to make them, like an industry, and who knows what they put in them. So the source, a monastery, or a place that you know that is reliable, that you know what's in it. Because as we saw a minute ago, the obscurity of what's involved, what's in this, can be dangerous itself, spiritually speaking. So we don't know. So it's good to know what we're getting from. So you're going to say you'll be flooded by people at the monastery. You make your own. Okay. Actually, would you mind saying briefly what you, how you actually make? Do you mind?
We actually, when I was in my monastery in Greece, we were actually stressed always for the sisters themselves to make them and be very careful what we put in them and not to buy them from anyone else. Because the, you know, there are a lot of Greeks who do witchcraft over there and Satan worship, and a lot of, they get cheap labour now with the Albanians. Mm. So when I was actually coming out from Greece, I actually collected some holy things because I was intending to make philakta. All of the philakta we have now have either a cross embroidered on them, or they're made with the braid that usually the priest's garments have that have a cross on them. And inside them is, usually we put a bit of the flowers from the epitaphio from Holy Friday. We have a piece of cloth from St. Spiridon's relics that have been crossed on St. Spiridon. Also, I have some material and cotton wool that have been crossed on the Yazoni of Panagia, the belt of the Virgin Mary, mm-hmm. from the monastery of Vatopedi on Mount Athos. What else do we put in? There's some myrrh from Panagia and a miraculous icon from the monastery of Panagia in Andhra. And they're also crossed on the relics of our saints in the monastery. So we have actually specific holy things that we know the source of them. Mm-hmm. Okay? Other monasteries might have put other things in, but usually that's a sample of what that's what we put in the at the moment. Yeah, that's what we.
Yep.
This month through. Yeah, and also we have a lot of people who can't have children, and from the monastery of Vatopedi as well, we have cord, white cord that were actually crossed on the Virgin Mary's belt, her zoni, and the women wear those, and it helps them get pregnant after years and years of not being able to have children. Someone actually came to me a few weeks ago and said, I wore it until it worn out, and I've worn it through the pregnancies of two children. And she showed it, she gave me the photo of her beautiful children. So that was, and also other monasteries, they actually give the fitilaiki from the kandili of the saints. Mm. And a lot of the children are actually born with a little birthmark that's the fitilaiki from the kandili. So that's another holy thing that, and a lot of them have. And there was another one when I was just in Greece last year. There was myrrh from a bit of cotton wool with myrrh from Panagia from Andhra. And a child was born to a couple who for 15 years couldn't have children. And when the baby was born, it had its little hand closed. And they opened up its little hand and it had the piece of myrrh from the icon of the Virgin Mary that the mother had eaten, the myrrh. So, the holy things, they do work miracles. Mm. Yeah.
Good evening, Pater. I've actually been taught over the years that no magic can be inflicted on you if you're a practicing Christian and you attempt to do the right thing and don't delve into the occult. What happens if by accident you were given or assumed that a philakto was Christian and in naivety you wore it, but unfortunately it was made by witchcraft or something like that? What kind of impact can that have on you if you don't have any intention to wear?
What was the last thing you said?
If it was made, for example, from what Iwumeni were saying, from people that were pagan practices, like practice witchcraft, what happens if someone like that wore something like that without the intention, thinking that it was holy? What kind of impact can that have on you?
Well, things can have influence on us, as good and as evil things can have influence on us. But I think you hit the nail on the head when you said at the beginning, if we are close to God and our trust and our hope is in God, we need not fear of these things. Okay, they might knock us about to some degree, perhaps, but we need not fear them. And the clear message for me is the prayer that we do read sometimes for those who believe that they've been influenced by some sort of evil, what we call the prayer Vaskanias, as we call it, the evil eye. And in that prayer, and everyone that asks for it to be read, I always remind them, there's a part in it that says to us, "When Lord, when you are with me, what can anyone do to me? You know, what, I need not fear anyone, I need not fear evil. Okay, because Lord, when you are with me, my hope and trust is in you, I need not fear anybody or anything, because no one can harm me." And that's really the main point. We need not be afraid of these things, because they can't destroy or harm us when we're close with God, yes, and our trust and our hope is in Him. So the whole focus of tonight, as you probably have seen, has been, don't focus on these things, rather focus on Christ. Okay? When we focus on Christ, we need not worry about these things. They can't knock us about, they can't destroy us. Yeah.
I also was told that if you get, and we often get documentation from places that have pictures of icons or pictures of Christ on them. Some people believe that, you know, if you get a piece of paper that has a picture of Christ on it, you shouldn't throw it away, you should keep it because it's an icon and it's inappropriate to throw away icons. That was one example. I've also seen people wear watches and on the watch, under where the hands are going around, there's a picture of Christ and it looks very nice, and I was wondering, you know, how appropriate or inappropriate is that? Also, there was a time when there were shoes being made that had crosses on the bottom of them, and there were a lot of Greeks wearing these shoes, and basically someone said that you shouldn't wear these shoes because you're basically stepping on crosses and that's inappropriate. How appropriate or inappropriate is the use of these objects for an Orthodox Christian?
Well, as you mentioned, there are a lot of instances. Now, that's why I showed just a couple of examples this evening on the slides of how things are happening. And most people who do that would not even be thinking, you know, like on watches and whatever. And I think probably the biggest turnaround that's affected this now since going back to the 9th century has been the day that print came into being back in the 15th century, whenever it was. From the moment print came into being, suddenly iconographers, in the true sense of an iconographer, who would sit with the paint and pray and prepare, wasn't shunted aside completely, but still, now you could print off thousands of copies of the same icon without an iconographer ever praying. I mean, at least not for the copies, maybe for the original. So that, and I'm still struggling with that thought as to, is a printed icon really an icon? Now, on one hand, we say, of course it is, because it's the image of who's represented there. But on the other point of view, is it really an icon? Because proper iconography is there's a process. They're the canons of iconography where someone prays and fasts before they even pick up a paintbrush. There's a process involved. So, and with all these other signs and manufactured goods and things like that, well, if it's not in the place of prayer and worship, then it is suspect, obviously. If it's not in the place of prayer and worship. And we all do it to some degree, when we put up an icon as an aesthetic decoration, it really no longer functions as being an icon. And I don't mean, you know, when you put an icon up on the wall, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, really. But really, if you stop and think of it, an icon we have on our iconostasi, in the church, you can't just put an icon anywhere you wish. Okay, if I decided to shuffle around the order and put them how I felt they should be, it doesn't work that way. There's certain canons, there's certain ways of using iconography for prayer and worship. And, you know, to start using them as some people, you know, they go to second-hand shops, maybe non-Christians completely, and just see an icon and think, oh, that looks nice. That'll look nice on my lounge room wall, you know, and they get it and they put it up. Well, it's wonderful. They've got an icon in their home. But the thing is, it's not up there as an aspect of prayer and worship. It's there as simply an aesthetic decoration. So iconography was never, ever meant to be simply as aesthetic decorations. And a lot of Western Christians are re-adopting icons, but I think they're seeing them more as religious art rather than seeing them how, in the Orthodox context, for centuries. And don't forget that when we speak of the tradition of iconography, we're not talking, although we exclusively as Orthodox have them so dearly in our worship and prayer, don't forget that it was common tradition. Going back to the 8th century of the 7th Ecumenical Council, included the whole church, West and East. So whenever a Western Christian bags iconography, they're bagging their own tradition. It was a common tradition that we had together before the schism, before the separation. So they're coming back to it, great, but unfortunately the way they're coming back to it is a bit worrying, for us at least. It's good to respect the image of the saints, the cross, whatever, in every, like for example, these paper things, the things we stick on people at, during Holy Week and great feasts and that. Yes, there is a better way of disposing of them. Most people I've noticed stick them in their books. I've seen people's Holy Week books and they're just filled with all these stickers, and they've got a collection through the years of all every Holy Week they've attended. Other people may collect them up and burn them in a place carefully and then bury them. Okay, the best way of disposing something of a sacred nature, anything you receive from the church, whatever it might be, is to carefully go out in a place where people aren't likely to tread or dig up or whatever, and then just burn it and bury it into the ground. It's always the best way of disposing something like that, rather than just throwing it in the bin or whatever. Yeah.
I've got two questions. The first question is, what's the difference between venerating an icon and the other religions that venerate or worship statues? Example, you know, Buddha and all that, that's very fashionable at the moment.
Yes.
So how do you...
The difference between worshipping and venerating an icon, is that what you're saying? Yep. Yeah, we'll look at that question first, and then we'll come back to your second one. If you had, I've often thought of this too, if you had like the two iconostasis like we've got at the back there, and two people walked in, both went through exactly the same action, they both did a metanya, they did a prostration, and they both did the sign of the cross, and they both kissed the icon, they did exactly the same gestures and actions. One person might, in their mind and in their heart, be worshipping the literal icon, the thing itself, the paint and the wood, as a god, okay, as an attitude, as a belief, as a false belief. Whereas the other person would be worshipping God who does wondrous things through his saints, you know, as they kiss the icon of the saint or whatever. And so the worship is to God and the honor is to the person represented, nothing to the paint and the wood. That's just material thing. It's holy simply because God has penetrated his divine energies through that icon to us, through the whole process of iconography, starting back from the day of the iconographer to the day that we use it in the church, that it's used for prayer and worship. What makes the church building, as well as the church furnishings, for want of a better word, holy is very simply what we use them for. They are holy because this is the place we gather as the church. It's the house of God. Okay, the implements and things that we use, like the icons, are holy because they're used for holy worship and prayer within the church. So I don't know if that fully answers your question. The difference between veneration and worship of an icon is the attitude, the understanding and the belief of the person actually going through the motions. So yes, you can venerate an icon when you're not really venerating an icon. You could be worshipping the icon, and it can happen. Yes.
The reason I ask that is because I've been confronted by people who say that they venerate their, you know, like Buddha and stuff like that. So they actually use the same argument as we do.
That they're not worshipping Buddha? Yeah, I don't think they'd worship Buddha because
they venerate or whatever. So that's why I ask.
To venerate is simply to show honor to the person depicted. Our worship is of God and God alone. And the Seventh Ecumenical Council spelt that out very clearly Worship is due only to God, no one or nothing else. Not even the Virgin Mary in our church is worshipped. We honor her as the greatest of all the saints, that through her cooperating with God's plan of salvation, that she has enabled us to attain salvation. So the honor we give to her is extreme. It's very high honor. Not extreme, but you know what I mean. Very high honor that we give to the Holy Theotokos. But we never worship her. And to worship the Holy Theotokos is heresy. It's not correct worship of God. Yeah. And your second question?
Sorry. Last year when I went to Turkey, we went to the bazaar and there was a lot of icons from...
Where did you go, sorry?
Turkey.
Yeah, but which part? You said
Constantinople.
Oh, okay.
At the bazaar.
Oh, you went to the bazaar. Right,
yeah.
Okay, sorry.
And there's a lot of icons that they've stolen from the churches over the years. Yeah. I was always in a dilemma whether I should actually buy them or not buy them.
Well, funny you say that, because Bishop Seraphim in Sydney, who was teaching us liturgics at the Theological College, he said the same, but when he visited there, he nearly cried when he saw all the sacred vessels and all the icons and everything, and he felt like he wanted to buy everything up. I mean, he likes these sorts of things too. So, but you can't possibly buy everything. We're talking thousands of items. How can you buy everything? But he just wanted to protect it and put it somewhere that's going to be safe rather than just be sold off as, you know, religious art. As I said, because these are vessels, even chalices and things that had been used for the Holy Eucharist and everything. So what can you do? He said it was a sad state of affairs.
I mean, I felt the same way. But do those icons now function as icons now, or have they been defiled now from...
Well, it depends what the person has done with it. I mean, an icon functions an icon, properly speaking, within the worship and prayer of the church, whether it be the church of the home or the church of, you know, the gathering in the public house of the church. So what they're using it for, if they put it up on their lounge room, we'll put it this way, it's better than putting up some sort of demonic picture that you see sometimes or a picture of something else. At least it's an icon. And at least they're respecting and looking after it, but it's really ceased to function as an icon in the proper sense of the understanding of an icon if it's not incorporated somehow within prayer and worship. Even if, I mean, we've got icons at home, and, you know, just to wake up in the morning and do the sign of the cross and just see an icon, even though it's hanging on the wall, it's not an iconostasis or anywhere, just hanging on the wall, a particular icon. That in itself is still part of the prayer and worship, because prayer and worship is not limited simply to a building. It could be anywhere. So we could have an icon in the car, you know? So it's the prayer and worship is everywhere. So when it's used and incorporated within our prayer and worship, whether it be personal or corporate, it is functioning more correctly as what it was intended to be, an icon.
Each face is depicted in practically exactly the same as all the saints in the Theotokos. Is there a meaning behind the way the actual face, the eyes, the nose is painted for significance?
The symbolism of the way iconography is painted. And are you referring to the fact that they look very similar? Yep, there is. From the Seventh Ecumenical Council, the focus of iconography was that icons should depict the transfigured person. What happens to it? Like when you see an icon of a saint, what happens to somebody when God touches them, when they are filled with the Holy Spirit? What happens to them? A good example, Saint Nectarios, a very well-known and loved saint of the Greek Orthodox tradition, fell asleep in the Lord in about 1920, if I remember correctly. Now, we have photographs of St. Nectarios. I've got a photograph at home of St. Nectarios, but you'll never ever see a photograph of St. Nectarios in the church. Why? We've got an icon there. There's one over there and there's another one on the other side. Because the icon shows us the transfigured state, the heavenly state, let's say, of what has happened to this ordinary human being who has been sanctified through the power of God. So the icon, that's what it's meant to portray. You won't find anybody walking down Collins Street looking like this. You're not supposed to. It's meant to be a mixture of the divine with the human, the divine sanctifying the human. So having said that, that's why the way in the Seventh Ecumenical Council that the church depicted and suggested that, look, when we portray, for example, Christ, we should depict him in two natures. He was fully God and he was fully human. We shouldn't just depict his humanness. And you may be aware that in Renaissance paintings, in the statues, say, in the Roman Catholic Church, it's a very human-looking Jesus, a very beautiful, handsome, nice-looking, like we see in the movies and that, you know. But the Seventh Ecumenical Council, which was common to West and East, remember, specifically said that any images of Christ and the saints should not be too carnal. They should not be too much focusing on the human, but should also indicate that, hey, this is something divine here as well as human operating together. So having said that, the first thing you'll notice in the faces of the icons, which, like you say, have very similar looks about them, and the first thing you'll probably notice is that you won't find any emotion on their faces. That's deliberate. And it doesn't mean that there's no joy where they are now, okay? But it's what it's showing is they've gone beyond the human realm. They've gone beyond the worldly realm. They are depicting that they are beyond the human worldly joy and sorrow. They've moved beyond that. That's why they have this sort of, you can't really see any joy or any sorrow. There's no real emotion being depicted. And proper iconography shows that quite clearly, showing that they're living in the heavenly realm beyond the human world. And the other thing is that the features of the face, for example, you'll see the ears usually a bit larger and pointing out, and to indicate that they are constantly listening to the Word of God. Okay? Actually, it reminds me, now that I'm thinking of these characteristics, when we bless a child in baptism, just before any person, not just a child, is baptized, the priest or bishop anoints the person in various parts of the body and says certain parts of the scripture. And I'm thinking now of the sort of things that are said, like, for example, when the nose is anointed with the holy oil, the priest says, for sweet spiritual fragrance. Okay, sort of the spiritual fragrance of the heavenly realm we're talking about. It's not just a worldly spiritual fragrance. When we anoint the mouth, my mouth shall speak wisdom. So we see the mouth in icons being united with God, communing with God. That's why the mouth is always ready for communion, in the proper sense of the word communion, to join together with God. So that accentuation of what is really depicted here as to what is the significance. What else? The eyes are usually sort of large and open. There's one particular icon of Christ in the Mount Sinai Monastery, which shows one eye quite different to the other. And I was always puzzled by this. I thought maybe the iconographer wasn't really good at his art, you know, and or her art, and just wasn't able to get it right. But I soon found out there's a deliberate reason for that. It was to really indicate the dual nature of Christ, fully God, fully human. You know, and there's probably other things that people can draw out of that too, but that was the main one that I've heard. So yes, the features of the face, you'll notice in properly done iconography that the light doesn't seem to be reflecting from the person's face, but rather radiating from the person. And I mentioned a few times about the canons of iconography. Some of you are aware of them. One of the things that are involved in the canons of iconography is when an iconographer commences, they always begin from the darkest colors first, and they work towards the lightest colors. The very last application of color is white, and it's the last feature that's placed, and it makes that light radiate as if it's coming from the person.
Να ευχαριστήσουμε τον Πατέρα Χρήστο. Ήταν πάρα πολύ ωραία η ομιλία του. Καταλάβατε, πιστεύω, από τις ερωτήσεις που κάνατε. Και τώρα βέβαια θα γνωρίζετε, όταν είστε μπροστά στην εικόνα, πώς να κάνετε προσευχή, πώς να προσεύχεστε στην εικόνα. Όλοι μαζί, Πάτερ ημών, ο εν της ουρανής, αγιαστήτω το όνομά σου, ελθέτω η βασιλεία σου, γεννηθήτω το θέλημά σου, ως εν ουρανό και επί της γης. Τον άρτον ημών των επιούσιων, δώσ ημίν σήμερον, και άφεση ημίν τα οφειλήματα ημών, ως και ημίς αφίουμε τις οφειλέτες ημών, και μη συνέγγιση μας εις πειρασμών, αλλά ρίσε ημάς από του πονηρού. η ευχών των Αγίων Πατέρων ημών, Κύριε Ιησού Χριστέ ο Θεός, ελέησον και σώσον ημάς. Αμήν.